that is an excellent, excellent resource on missions. I browsed or grazed in both of these books, but to say I've mastered them would be a gross overstatement. But both excellent resources as it relates to missions. I would like to, at the start, my particular focus, I understand, is the global shift in missions, and I think that global shift can be both in where the missions are going and growing and where the missions are coming from, and also the shift on some of the methodology. I don't plan to be going into depth on some of those kinds of things, but I think for a basis, if it has shifted and changed, it might be interesting for us to see where it came from. And so I would like to go back to the scriptural record and appreciate, Merle, your thoughts with us leading us this evening. I don't plan to be going to a lot of scripture and talking textually and this exegetically, that kind of thing. Tell me, what were some of the key elements that impacted missions or the church, the life of the church, the growth of the church in the New Testament era? What facilitated its foundation? Or go ahead, Paul.
Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit.
The coming of the Holy Spirit, okay. And that culminated Pentecost, okay, that was when it happened. Resulting persecution afterward.
When the church fasted and prayed, the Holy Ghost moved and sent.
Okay, let's hold that thought just a little bit. But this was the culmination, basically, of Christ's earthly ministry, following his death for our sins and the sins of the people, his resurrection and his ascension now, and following that finished and completed work was the day of Pentecost, which different ones of you have been referring to, and the falling of the Holy Spirit, and how that falling of the Holy Spirit essentially opened the church age to go. But let's, while we're still backtracking a little bit, what did Jesus say, or what was his prediction concerning this institution? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is it Matthew 16:19? I'm not sure, I didn't look it up just now. But Christ's words that there will be a church, he will build that church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there we have the promise of the church, Christ's finished work, the coming of the Holy Spirit age following fasting and prayer, and what now are some other elements relating to the church? This apostolic church or New Testament church, yes. Okay, rapid growth among the Jewish sect. Can we just highlight a few of those for instances? Peter's preaching following Pentecost, 3,000 souls, and then was it several days later, what was it, a couple thousand more? I don't remember the 5,000, okay. Then, but all was not well. This did not set well with the status quo, the Jewish people. Who was talking about dispersion? Someone here, Joel. Flesh that out just a little.
Well, essentially, the growth was rapid and it was threatening. So, and seemed ready. So they cracked down, and the followers of Christ went up.
Okay, Exhibit A in this case of martyrdom, Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And I think it's right in that context, in the verses following possibly, I didn't look it up just now. But anyway, this had the effect, it seemed, of dispersing the church and spreading it out. There was a lot of Jews in different places, and not just Jews, but the gospel that facilitated the spread of the gospel in some very special ways. Were there ways that this was particularly fitted for this era? Let me just read a little excerpt from this from Jerusalem near Angiah. There was great opportunity for mobility within the Roman Empire in the centuries following Christ. The amazingly well-structured Roman roads were an open invitation for people to move about, and the relative peace that prevailed made travel even more appealing. Moreover, unlike most missionaries of later centuries, the early evangelists were not forced to endure years of grueling language study. Greek was the universal language of the empire, and Christianity could communicate the gospel freely wherever they went. And it's interesting how it just seemed very strategic at the advent of the new church that there was a system that helped to, and I don't have maps here, but detailing the spread to the west and to the east and to the, in different parts, but that's an interesting study. One more quote here. Christianity penetrated the Roman world through five avenues. The preaching and teaching of evangelists, the personal witness of believers, acts of kindness and charity, the faith shown in persecution and death, and the intellectual reasoning of the early apologists. Okay, maybe I will leave that part of the spread of the church or the mission emphasis. What happened? Go ahead. Well, and we could talk about the gift of tongues or hearing, whatever, and how there were some wonderful things. Okay, let's move on to the 4th century. What happened in the life of the church in the 4th century that was a particular note?
Constantine.
Okay, Constantine. And what was his situation?
He merged the church and the state,
but let's back up. What made him switch from the antagonism toward Christianity to merging church and state?
He decided everybody should be a Christian,
but apparently, and I don't know what all of his motivations were, but he came to some measure of faith or some measure of acceptance, at least, of Christianity. What were the practical effects of that, just briefly?
So that meant that now Christians also had access to state funding for churches, and they were expected to allow a certain degree of federal mingling, I should say, with the state of their church.
Okay, you're a historian. In practical terms, what was the... How did this play out very quickly?
Briefly. Church saw Constantine, by and large, as a very good person who finally was not hurting them anymore.
Yeah.
So they saw him as a benevolent person, and they were grateful for it. The way it worked out was that Constantine and his administrators quickly became embedded in some of the church decisions. Most notably in the councils, where they were hammering out fine points of doctrine, of creeds, and even things like the canon. He was there presiding over one of the important ones.
For sure it was a mixed bag, or not totally a good bag, with this merging, mingling, commingling of church and state. Let's quickly move on. We have a fairly extended quiet period, dark period. I think there's more available in history than we often study, but we don't hear a lot of noise for about 10 centuries there. What happened then in the 16th century of particular note? Several things.
The Reformation.
Okay, what are you referring to? The Protestant Reformation? The Reformation, okay. Exactly. There was a reaction against this churchianity or whatever, and a Reformation that came out of there, a Protestant Reformation led by Ulrich Zwingli and others, and then kind of married in underneath that or birthed out of that, we have what of particular interest to us? The Anabaptist Reformation, okay. And that put a whole different twist to our personal identity and even where we are today. It's interesting to me, in studying this from a mission standpoint, that I didn't see a lot of, as much missional implication with the Reformation as there were to some other things that happened in history. I don't want to belabor that point. Let's move on to the 19th century. Can anyone tell me what the 19th century is known as in missional terms? The beginning of global missions. The what?
Rebirth of foreign missions.
And what were some of the things that impacted that? I think the Great Century, it is often called in missions. The Great Century in missions, the 1800s, the 19th century. And I want to look at that for about 5 or 10 minutes quickly. What was some of the things that would have impacted the call for missions or the lack of a call for missions in that church setting up until the 1792 or whenever William Carey gave his address?
Is it not true that the our forebears who came from Europe came, a lot of them, to escape persecution? They appreciated the peace and quiet of this country, but spiritually it seems to me that both Amish and Mennonites was kind of the low end. About as far as the 1800s is when sometimes called the Great Awakening.
Okay, I think that's pertinent. Yes, Paul.
Were you thinking of Calvinism up until that point? In other words, so if God predestinates who's going to be saved, that certainly is not a motivation.
Exactly. I think that was pivotal in the situation. If we can't do a thing about our destiny or anybody else's, why stress? Okay? Yes.
Was it true also that the fighting between the Protestants and the Catholics was also consuming a lot of the energy?
That's possible. I did not get into that. But I would like to look briefly at the 19th century because that was very pivotal in the formation of missions. I would like to look specifically at some names. I have an article here by a Peter Hammond. And I would like to read a bit about William Carey. William Carey, I believe, is considered the father of modern missions. William Carey, what do you identify him with? What work or what movement?
He went to India.
He went to India, okay. In 1795, William Carey launched, I quote here from Dr. Peter Hammond, launched the modern missionary movement. In just 100 years, Bible translations multiplied from 50 to 250, and mission organizations multiplied from 7 to 100. Protestant missionaries were sent out to every corner of the world. Whole tribes were converted and nations discipled. Within a century, by 1900, the number of professing Christians had more than doubled from 215 million to 500 million. What inspired this century of missionary advance? William Carey, back in 92, preached one of the most influential sermons in history, along with his 87-page book, and it sounded like he worked on a Mennonite committee, maybe, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. I think maybe that's even just part of the title of the book. I'm not sure, but it's interesting. But he was able to stir an awakening that moved, and Carrie's life was not an easy life at all. Maybe I'll say just briefly, there are some very good missionary biographies, very accessible children's level. YWAM published a bunch of these, I think, and quite a few of them are available in our church libraries that talk about a bunch of these 19th century missionaries. And I would encourage you, there was a lot of those kind of books read alouds or that kind of thing in our family. Once Carrie's family and team had evaded and overcome the obstacles before them, they endured some crushing trials. There was the British, what did they call themselves? British East India Company had made it clear that they would not issue any such licenses, the license to that it was illegal for any missionary to work in India without a license. They kind of assumed this would jeopardize some of their business interests, and so that was, anyway, so the first efforts were apparently illegal. Carrie's young son Peter died of dysentery. His wife went insane. His co-workers squandered all their money and bankrupted the mission. Sickness afflicted them all. Furthermore, after 7 years of tireless toil in India, Carrie did not have a single convert. Nevertheless, Carrie provides us with an inspiring testimony of steadfast perseverance. Utterly convinced of the sovereignty of God and standing on the promises and prophecies of Scripture, Carrie kept on working. The Bengali New Testament was first published in 1801, within a year of the baptism of their first convert. By 1818, there were 600 baptized and discipled church members. There was a devastating fire in 1812 that destroyed their print house, paper stock, and manuscripts. And they started over. I can just imagine hardly anything that disheartening. They didn't have it on in cloud storage on their computers then. It was probably all handwritten in characters, and some of those Indian characters are horrible. But anyway, I'm talking about the letters, whatever. Just so there's no mistake. It is fascinating to see someone who is writing longhand with all of those characters. Chauhan, who has been here, is excellent with that, and it is a work of art, I tell you. Carrie and his team started all over and succeeded in translating the entire Bible into 6 languages, the New Testament into 24 languages, and the Gospels into 34 languages, etc. That's William Carey. That's one of those influential players in the 1800s. First American missionaries to go overseas. Anyone know? Does Adoram Judson ring a bell? And Ann? And where did they go? Do you remember?
Burma.
Right. Okay. And they faced similar situations. I think they were there 7 years without a convert. Adoniram was killed or died at 36 years old, but by then there was already 100,000 baptized church members in that Karen tribe, and that work to this day, there is a strong representation of Christians in that region, I understand. Okay, on average, missionaries to Africa served only 8 years before dying there. Most of the missionaries in the last century, particularly the wives, died young, and this was probably written in the 20th century. Hudson Taylor's wife, Maria, died in childbirth. When you think of Africa, who do you think of?
David Livingstone,
yes. Fascinating work. Some of these people, I think, should have been a little more considerate of their wives and families than they were as far as that's concerned, but they had a zeal for missions and whatever. Livingston was a bit of a mixed bag because he was also working in ways to try to open Africa for trade and I think to address the slave trade somewhat, but the things that the families of some of these missionaries went through was really remarkable. John Patton, however you say it.
New Hebrides,
okay. And what he endured there was incredible. But lost his wife, an infant son, I think within the first year of them getting there, savage peoples and whatever. A little closer to home for us, Cameron Townsend. What is he known for? Birthed the vision for God's word. Oh, and there was a neat quote here. Oh, I don't have it here, but if your God is so smart, I mean, he was working among one of the indigenous Indian tribes in Guatemala here in Central America, I think, or possibly Southern Mexico. But if your God is so smart, why doesn't he have the Bible in our language or something like that? And he was impressed with that need, and the translation efforts are largely accredited to him, I think. Okay. I think that is enough for the great century of missions. But that set a lot of the model and the stage for how missions were. There was a lot of the mission station type setting. It was a bit of a mixed bag because missions often came in with a portion of trappings from these countries, but missions also were helpful to introduce advances in things like medicine, social causes somewhat, and even to influencing governments and that kind of thing. And that is probably the model that we still kind of wrap our minds around when we're thinking of missions, kind of that kind of a thing that was championed in the 19th century. But the reality is that times have changed. How would you describe the spiritual fervor of Europe now, for instance?
Secular.
Post-Christian. And I'm scared and amazed at the same time, in a way, how fast America seems to be chasing after them. There is significant, where there was a lot of initiative from the West, from Europe and other places. There are some really hot spots of Christian growth that are occurring now in different parts of the world. Let me read a few quotes here. They were adapted from a Dr. Timothy Tennant, apparently in a book, Invitation to World Missions. Christianity Today reported that, and I don't know exactly when this was, I'm presuming in the last several years, Christianity Today reported that 85% of the members of Yale University's Campus Crusade for Christ chapter are Asian, whereas the university's Buddhist meditation meetings are almost exclusively attended by whites. The World Christian Encyclopedia recorded that more Anglican Christians worship in Nigeria in any given week than all the Episcopal and Anglican churches of Europe and North America combined. The historic William Carey Memorial Church in Leicester, England, is now a Hindu temple, while the church in India, the traditional home of Hinduism, now sends out over 41,000 cross-cultural missionaries. And I cannot vouch for these statistics, whatever, but anyway. Every week, 15,000 missionaries, mostly from Africa and Asia, are evangelizing communities in Great Britain. What are some of the mission buzzwords from the last 20, 30 years? And I think these buzzwords have implications in how missions are being carried out and how they're fleshing out. Is that too vague? 20, 30 years ago, did you know anything about the 1040 window? Maybe it was, I don't know when that was starting to come into, but referring to a region, help me, longitude and latitude. How's that? Anyway, where there is a large portion of the unreached people of the world still existing. What are other buzzwords? People groups, exactly.
Creative access countries.
Contextualization. Syncretism. Evangelistic methodology. I don't know how to say that, but the different ways of accessing or presenting the gospel. As the light, or maybe the fervor from Western sources, was ebbing, the gospel was taking root in other places, or is taking root in other places. There was an article I read in I think it was Perspectives. One of these people, and I can't even say which people group, somewhere in the East, was kind of almost reacting to keep hearing themselves referred to as the emerging church, the emerging church. He thinks we've emerged now. And there's a sense that he was wishing for kind of an equal hand in the playing field with these older established Western churches. Okay. I would like to look, maybe you can help me. Where do you see extensive, those of you that are Perspectives alumni or others just who have studied missions, extensive mission movements emanating from people groups or whatever? Yes? Koreans and Filipinos, two classic examples. I am going to be running out of time for here. In 1979, I just have some statistics here, and I think this was probably taken from the Perspectives book. I'm not sourcing it just directly. 93 official missionaries in 1979, that would have been about almost 30 years ago, am I thinking right? Now stands at 16,000 in 2009. There was college students, a mission movement that was born apparently among college students in Korea. What is one thing that makes the Korean mission effort viable and attractive? I mean, there's many things, but, and I'm probably too vague, but what are some things to their advantage in places like China and wherever? Their cultural dissimilarity is not as great as it is if a Germanic, Swiss, German, white person would show up in China, for instance. You understand? And that is some of the, I don't know if anyone brought that up, but the cultural sensitivities in bridging the gospel is something that is a huge thing. And the old model was kind of you load up the family from the United States or North America or England or wherever, and you ship them across to, you know, minister to these heathen savages. And there's a lot of this linking where the cultures are not so far apart. The Philippines, you mentioned here, there's something strategic about the Philippines. 1/10 the Philippine population, came across the statistic, now live and work in 197 countries. And that gives them a tremendous, just a natural trampoline to be out there spreading the gospel. Brazil has sent out a lot of missionaries. I have since 1972, 595. By 2000, close to 5,000 missionaries. Today, Brazilian missionaries working in every continent. And I was kind of interested and fascinated. What are other major world players? Does anyone know?
Chinese.
The Chinese. And I was picking Frida's brain just a little bit the other day to try to find out how this would pertain to this topic. And she gave me some help on sources or articles or whatever. I think the Chinese are getting there. And I'm not sure to what extent. I don't have a lot of statistics on that, but they are going to be major players. I think they are anyway. What is a significant movement among the Chinese people, mission movement, mission strategy?
Back to Jerusalem.
back to Jerusalem. Do you have anything on that? India has championed a lot of indigenous mission efforts, and I think that is, I don't know if anyone mentioned that as we're talking about kind of the buzzwords of later missions, but K.P. Yohanan very effectively wrote a book that was very forceful and very good, Revolution in World Missions, and championing the idea, instead of sending someone from Kansas to be a missionary in India, empowering an Indian Christian from this village to minister to that village, to minister to that village, those kinds of things. There are apparently thousands of missionaries working in India that would be closely related culturally. I know that from some of our experiences, I think some of the mission organizations were taking Christians from the south of India and taking them up north, and that was a pretty major cultural shift even there. Other things that are changing the scene of foreign missions, what are things that you think of or global shifts in missions? Okay, the difficulty of going as official missionaries, exactly. That's a dynamic that will be here and probably not be getting less in many ways. Daryl. House laborers or gardeners or whatever are asked for. Okay. Still not hitting on one of them that I think could be a very major and is to some extent. To what extent, I don't know. Marvin. The communication age, I'm not sure what you said first. Instant communications, but the whole communication age. A person could sit down and work up a website that would have potential with the right kind of leaders. I don't even know the right terms. I'm not quite as techie as some of my relatives. But anyway, where you have potential access to hundreds and thousands of people if you design a website in the right way where those where people can be drawn in. People even like Heralds of Hope. They have done radio broadcasts for years, but they are doing now some of these links to webcasts off, or I don't know how it all works with the computer age. I think that is something that Christians should be exploiting, if I can use that in the right way. There's tremendous possibilities with the electronic, the computer age. What are things that are hindering the West from missions, or why is the torch being maybe let down in some cases, and what would it take to rekindle the torch? This is just kind of concluding thoughts with this section. Yes. Mm-hmm. And was he saying it in a congrat or a complimentary way, or he was just.
Has become so much.
Okay.
People's response, I don't know how deep the commitment was, but you can see that even our mission's there. And God has to be a part in that.
Mm-hmm. The divine component of preparing the hearts of men. Yes, good point. Okay. It reminds me, I could give just a brief, for instance, maybe when I'm talking about Nigeria, but I need to get over there just directly. Go ahead. A love for souls. I think the apathy is a huge enemy just to missions, just because, well, who cares? They're way over there. It doesn't impact me, you know, whatever. Joel. The cheapening, the dumbing down of the gospel?
Well, or a self-centered gospel.
Self-centered gospel. You can have it all and it doesn't cost you a thing and other thoughts. I think these are helpful and I think, David. Yes.
And aren't these all tied to a lack of love to our King?
Lack of love to our King, a lack of concern for our fellow man.
I think so.
Uh-huh. May I give just a little bit of a leader here, David, for adult Bible school? I don't think we will exhaust this subject this evening, but I understand there's going to be some more study and work regarding missions in adult Bible school this year, so I hope that we can continue some of these discussions. Is there anything that anyone would like to say, just kind of wrapping something up that I left dangling? I don't feel like I had really wrapped up and clinched off real tightly here, but I really do appreciate your input. Okay, that's an interesting dimension. Okay, I want to talk briefly about my last trip, I guess it was, to Nigeria in March of this year. And it was interesting as I was studying. I don't know, I don't think I had had a real good concept of of who Nigeria was before I went over there the first time. I think it was in 2012. Nigeria isn't just a wide spot in the road, at least by population. Some of you may know, what is the population approximately of Nigeria relative to the U.S.? It's roughly half, I think. 187 million in 2016 projected, and the U.S. 316, so maybe just a little over half. But a lot of people there. And there is a very significant number or significant Christian influence in Nigeria. And Nigeria is evidently one of the significant sending forces in America. So what are we doing from decadent America going to speak into the lives of the Nigerians? Here was a shirt I was given the last time I was over there, and I haven't been wearing it around to the Dutch kitchen much, but what do we have to offer some of these fast-growing churches in some of these other cultures as our hopefully Kingdom Christians, first of all, maybe Anabaptist Christians. I don't know how you want to tie and prioritize those different things in there. But what do we have to offer those people and those cultures? Approximately 50% Christian, and some of these statistics are very, very difficult to pin down. America, if you look what percentage of America are Christians, it would just astound you, especially if you compute it with what you see on the streets. But in ideology, I mean, it's interesting. Nigeria also has a very strong Muslim presence in the north, which would be very anti-Christian. And it's a complex country. I think that our tradition, what are some components of our tradition that make us, qualifies us? I mean, besides the grace of God, I don't want to make it sound like we got just a whole trainload of skills to be marketing here or something. But what in our faith tradition is things that the world needs that we can look to share? Love and forgiveness.
It's a long tradition. Most of us are more than one or two generations.
Okay, that's an interesting perspective, Johnny. Many of those might be first or second generation Christians. I don't know. You look at the exponential growth in some of these countries, they couldn't be for many generations in a lot of cases, unless due to population growth. Yes?
Our faith needs to work itself out, impacts the way we live.
Okay, our faith impacts the way we live. There's another whole concept that we talk about much in our Anabaptist circles. Yes?
I'm thinking about how we interact with the political sphere. This is quite unusual that we actually don't see ourselves as part of a state. And for people who are embedded in an Islamic culture especially, this is really revolutionary and freeing in some ways. And it is a way to move past the radicalism.
Okay, very interesting, because we will be looking at a few pictures where that's a very interesting concept. But let me just grab what is kind of the defining term that we use to flesh out some of what Daryl was talking about. Two kingdom concept. Two kingdoms. My kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is an allegiance to a higher kingdom than the United States of America or Kansas or Nigeria or India or wherever. Caleb.
Uh-huh.
Well, I think we have things, and it might be hard on our pride, to learn from the Nigerian church, maybe the Kenyan church at large, or a lot of the African church, the Koreans, the Filipinos. But I think we have things to offer them as well. And I think there can be some good balancing. I think I will drop the screen here, and we'll run through a few pictures yet. Does anyone have any comments, just kind of in closing, on the global shift in missions or any of this thing that we were talking about, what we have to offer as Anabaptists to the world, to the churches? Okay, non-resistant. And interestingly enough, we'll have a bit of a look at some of those things as well.
I'm thinking about, especially as the Islamic world tends to look at Christianity as being something associated with America or the Western Europe, that we bring something that other Christians don't have, and that is a history of non-involvement in the political side. And when people tell me, yeah, but they, you know, the Christians killed us, well, we can say, yeah, and the Christians actually persecuted quite a few of our ancestors, too. It brings a measure of freshness to the discussion that, that other groups might not have.
Mm-hmm. I think our non-involvement in the slave trade is in our favor.
That whole evangelization, I mean, the works in Africa, that's a huge blight on us. But God marvelously saved some people out of some of those works. Was it John Wesley that was himself involved as a slave trader?
John Newton.
John Newton, there we go, I'm sorry. Okay, why don't you drop a light or two up front here yet, see just a little bit better. Is that clear enough that you're all there? This was a banner there beside the road as we were leading up. Did you bring the mic up front here, Josh? Oh, okay. Leading to the place where we had our conference. I don't know if you can see the three presenters there in their pictures. John Lowen, a Bob and Maria Miller, and then this Robert L. Miller, who bears a striking resemblance to me. So I don't know if I've had identity crises before or not, but for this banner and the program, there was some mix-up, and I became a Robert L. Miller, so this was fine. I think when we're in the Lord's work, it shouldn't make too much difference who gets the credit and the glory, so anyway. This was the venue. It was a large church in Akuri, in Ondo State, about 4.5 hours, something like that, from Lagos, the capital of